What did I hit it as? Do you recall? What was last week's study about? Danny? Sanctification in this life. And in particular, do you recall a particular aspect of that? It was rather specific. Greg?
Is it possible to be entirely sanctified in this life?
Okay. Possibility. There's a number of things to talk about in regards to sanctification in this life, but I kept it right on the possibility. Is it possible? Is it a possible attainment to have entire sanctification in this life? And we looked at some marvelous, marvelous scriptures, marvelous headings, and looked into the ministry of the life and death of Jesus and what it talked about in regards to the possibility of sanctification in this life and the ministry of Jesus as a mediator. And the intercession of Jesus. And the work of the Spirit. What the Bible revealed about those things. Now, I have scanned and put onto my computer Finney's Systematic Theology. But my computer is not holy. And I remind us all that you can scan Finney's works, you can scan your notes and you can read the Bible from end to end and see all of the scriptures that have to do with the possibility of attainment of sanctification in this life and be no more holy than my computer. Because the knowledge of this truth does not make you what that knowledge is. That's true of all truths. It is not the intellectual taking in of truths that makes one live according to the truth. Otherwise, my computer would be very holy. It's not the intellectual storage of information of truth. It is committing the heart to live according to that truth. So, in a study last week, I trust that it edified you. It caused your soul to rise up with the truths that kept pouring out of the scriptures and in the study to see that the possibility is there in so many ways and so many relationships and so many implications. And I intended to do that, not to lay before you the possibility because I believe that none of you are sanctified, but to show you the possibility in its abundance throughout scripture. So you would have this variety of scriptures for your own study as a basis upon which to edify and build up your confidence that this is a present truth, present possibility to walk in that truth in this life. And the implications from these various headings. What was significant to you in last week's study? Was there something that you took away, something that you recall, something that was significant, stirring, to your own heart, to your own faith, that you can recall from last week's study? Yes?
That through your sanctified soul, Ten Commandments become promises.
Oh. Is that last week that I said that?
Yes.
Wasn't it? That stirred Pat's thinking when I made that comment. There's Ten Commandments, but to those who love God, they really can be expressed as promises. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of your Lord God in vain. And there's an interesting relationship between commandments and to one who does love God. They are, in fact, expressions of what God promises will be true about that person. Anything else? Right.
I saw underlying conditions to the promises that were conditions to for the promises to be fulfilled. You've got a full condition.
Okay. So as you were listening to the whole stream of the scriptures and truths about the possibility of it, you might also saw that it was addressing and naming some conditions in some of these scriptures in order for the possibility to really come into being. possibility was there, but the actuality depended upon conditions being met. Okay. Anybody else? Teresa?
I saw again that it really is good news.
Yeah. It is good news. Not good news to those who love sin. To those who finally see under the light of the law and the law workings upon the mind finally bring them to that wretched state where they finally see the wretchedness of living by a law of sin and death. It would be good news to a person who would finally be exhausted by the law and in this wretched state be thrown a lifeline while he's sinking. And that's what these promises are and this revelation is. Thank God. Anybody else? Greg?
Yeah, I saw that how valuable it is to be sanctified and entirely sanctified. Now, that's not a restricting thing, because it used to seem to my mind that it would be a restricting thing to be entirely sanctified, which restricts me to no sin at all. And I thought if I had a little bit of sin, or if I could sin a little, I would have a little liberty. And just saw more clearly that the liberty is to have the freedom to not sin rather than be able to sin a little, which is bondage. On top of that, I saw more clearly too from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the reason for Jesus Christ suffering and death was to present us before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It wasn't just to get us to heaven. Now, to make us holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Hmm. Not just to be punished for sin, as some might think, as the only purpose of Jesus dying, but to sanctify us, present us holy and blameless, beyond reproach. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Danny?
That really encouraged me, and then I looked on to see the chapter on the reward from the prayer and how God really wants us to act largely and persevering. And that encouraged me. And then I started thinking about sometimes how we sanctify God, and that it is, like I read today, consuming fire of love, that it can be strength. Remove an idol or sell a certain thing that has to be done away with. And I start to get scared and think, oh Lord, you know, what you might have to take away is if I don't right now know that it's an idol, then I have to put my mind back on the spirit and remember that He's love and that He will deal with me that way. So much good.
Deal with you in love. Uh-huh. Keith?
I never thought about some of the promises concerning prayer and how He desires to abundantly bless us more than you could ask or think in regards to holiness. In that respect, as you mentioned, most of the time those verses are given in regards to material prosperity, but I didn't consider them in the light of
holiness, and
that was quite interesting to me,
and
a great blessing.
Good. Anybody else? Yeah. We're going to continue then. I said last week to recap just briefly. Possibility of the attainment of entire sanctification in this life, entire consecration, holiness, was taken from, inferred from the Bible's description of its possibility as living a blameless life that God Himself shall not see anything to condemn. Descriptions of that. Description of the extent possible of consecration, which is total. Inferred from the fact that love is the fulfilling of the law, and love is certainly possible. Description of the experience of being dead to sin describes the possibility of entire consecration, entire sanctification. The Bible holds out being filled up to all the fullness of God. Speaks of entire sanctification. It's inferred from the revealed purpose of the life and death of Christ. Wonderful scriptures and truth there. Inferred from the continuous work of Christ as mediator. He is still mediating in order to make sure that we have all we need for life and godliness. It's revealed from the revealed, inferred from the revealed work of the Spirit as a sanctifier. It is inferred from the commands of God to His people to be holy. It is inferred from the promises of God. It is inferred from the prayers of Christ and inspired writers. And we got down to dear Epaphras, didn't we? Dear Epaphras, who prayed for those in the congregation and the fellowship back in Colossae. And the object and the intent of his earnest laboring prayers was that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And I ask if you prayed for others that kind of prayer. Say to yourself, I really don't know how to pray in the will of God for what, for others in the fellowship or other people that I know. Pray that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. There's a revealed, in the scriptures, revealed what a prayer was that a saint made for fellow believers. And I left by saying to you, that you would not be able, you would be constrained if you were praying for the holiness and the steadfastness of another person. You would not do anything to stumble that person, to keep them from being steadfast and holy in their walk with God. Does it not make sense? If that was really your heart's prayer for them, you would not at the same time do something contrary to what your heart really is engaged in for them. Man. Continuing. Present entire sanctification is possible in this life, inferred from what Christ is able to do according to the scriptures. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Wonderful how scriptures, as you read them, you see a truth flowing, and then you read them again, having some maturity added to you, or you're presented with a need, and as you read scriptures again, you see other truth applied different ways. It's like a fountain. You get thirsty again, you go back, and you get refreshed, and you get satisfied. And then as life goes on, you get thirsty again and just keep going back, and it's just satisfying again. And it's not the same satisfaction as before, but it's the same kind of satisfaction, but your time has changed and your need has changed. It's the same kind of answers. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What does that suggest? Those who are tempted to sin, Christ is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The assumption I see here clearly is that those who are tempted to sin, He is able to come to their aid and sustain them and keep them from sinning. Now, the word in The King James Version is succor. S-U-C-C-O-U-R. It's an old English word. What's it in the New King James there, Keith?
I got the old King James.
Got the old King James? Oh, sorry. Okay. What is that what it has, succor?
Yeah, he himself has made himself have suffered being tempted. He was able to... I couldn't pronounce that yet.
Sucker. Okay. Now, that word means, it's taken from two words, to run, and a word, a cry. And it means to run to the aid of those who cry for help. Now, if you're tempted to sin and you don't cry for help, you have no some. You do not have Christ coming to run to your aid. Isn't that a beautiful word? To run to the aid of those who cry for help. So in the New American Standard, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to run to those who cry for help. How marvelous is that? To those who cry for his help when they are tempted, how marvelous that he has that ability to come to our aid. That he is not so high in the heavens, removed from us, that he hears, but is too far away. As the psalmist said, his arm is not shortened, that he cannot help. But he is able to come. Stir up your hearts to see that when you are tempted, if you will cry for help, he is able to come to your aid. Remember to cry for help. Do not think entire sanctification puts one in a disposition where they ought to not be disposed to cry for help when they're tempted. As though if you are entirely sanctified and you love God with all your heart, it should dispose you to just endure all temptations on your own, and if you cry for help, why, that's a sign of weakness or that you don't love God. No, not at all. Loving God with all your heart means that you are not willing to yield to temptation, you're not willing to sin, which would predispose somebody to cry out for all the help available that he knows of to keep from sinning against the God that he loves. So when temptation does throw itself at you, as you know it does, don't forget to cry for help to Jesus, who is able to come to those who cry for help. He has that ability. Let's turn to Jude chapter 4. Verse 24. There's only one chapter in Jude. As I recall, this is one of the first verses that Greg Riley found significant. The Lord opened up his understanding and his faith in that verse. I'm going to have Greg read it to us. Jude, verse 24.
Oh, yes, it's before Revelation. I'm looking before 1 John. Sorry. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy.
Wow. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, not keep you after you stumble, but keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Oh, to those who love God, they get great joy in being blameless before God. It's the delight of their heart. But God is, Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. He has that ability. Man, wonderful verse, wonderful truth. Romans chapter 4. This study is designed to give you increased reasons and understanding and insight for your faith, that this is the will of God for you, that this is the provision of God for you, that God lays out great and precious promises and provisions and a whole bountiful supply of means by which you can keep from falling, keep from sinning, keep from yielding to temptation. Being kept. The possibility of being kept from sin. Romans chapter 4, we studied this recently, verse 21. Rosin, do you have that? Please.
And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform.
And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Remember, that was part of Abraham's faith. That God was able to do what he promised. God never promises anything beyond his ability, and he's able to do everything that he promises. So whatever God would promise, he's able to perform. He is not an unjust God that promises things that he is not able to do. And Jude tells us, now him unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Turn to Romans 14:4. Romans 14:4. Teresa, would you read that, please?
Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
And he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Second Timothy 1:12. It's a very well-known scripture. Keith, would you read that?
For the which cause I also suffer these things.
Excuse me. Yes, you're right. Go ahead. Pardon me.
For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day. Against that day.
And he is convinced, persuaded, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. God is able to keep your soul if you entrust it to him until that day. He has that ability to guard whatever you entrust to him. Keep it. No reason to fear when you trust a God who has the ability to do to keep whatever you entrust to him. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. Guy, would you read that, please?
Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Let's look at this verse for a moment. What is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified? In this verse. Keith?
The word of his grace.
The word of his grace. And to God. It's to God and to the word of his grace. is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. Therefore, we must have the word of His grace in our hearts. We must utilize it as a means in order to be built up and kept. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. Greg Heyman, would you read that, please?
Since also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Hence also he is able to save forever. What's another translation for that word forever? Do you see it in your margin? In your completely. Totally. He has the ability to save completely, totally, to the uttermost. Therefore, can one be saved completely or totally to the uttermost? Well, certainly not due to the lack of the ability of God. We infer from God's ability and the ability of Christ revealed in Scriptures that it is possible, because the Scriptures so abundantly teach that God has the ability to see that it happens. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Pat, would you read that?
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed.
What a statement. Talk about, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask and think. Paul here says, and now God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Any questions? Any lack? Do you lack grace? God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, not on Sunday, not when the kids are asleep, not when the in-laws are gone, always, not when your clients and business associates are asleep or whatever. Now God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Good, huh? Marvelous. Blank check. God is able to make all grace abound to you. God has removed all the obstacles so that all grace can abound to those whom He intends should have an abundance of every good deed. That certainly speaks of possibility of sanctification, entire sanctification in this life, doesn't it? And once again, Ephesians 3:20. Yes.
In verse 10, it had to do with the increase of our righteousness, and in verse 13, our obedience to the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in the context of discussing giving, to other saints who were in a famine, but it has is not limited at all to giving and being able to give, but that it's in the context of that where he's able to pour forth these great truths about the grace of God abounding, and as you point out in verse 10, so that it would increase the harvest of your righteousness, not just money. That's just the excuse for writing the subject matter in view. But and then in verse 12, 13, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, we read this last week in a different context with a different subject in view. Now we're talking about the ability of God, and here in the same verse that we read last week, it points it out, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God, the Bible reveals that God is able to do all things necessary whereby we can be entirely sanctified in this life, strongly inferring its possibility. It's also inferred from the various assurances of Scripture. Back to Hebrews. Subject of being entirely obedient to God, being entirely sanctified, being holy, being pure, is prevalent throughout Scripture. It's the message of Scripture. It is talking about the extent to which God's salvation goes. And it goes beyond just forgiveness. It goes and encompasses purity of heart as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Keith, would you read that?
For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness.
Okay. Teresa, would you read that in the New American notes as well?
For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
Hmm. Is that not an assuring scripture, a comforting scripture? Give us reasons to understand the discipline of the Lord in our lives, that we may share His holiness. Wow. Wonderful. God disciplines us, cuts us off here, pushes us there, puts us in a discipline so we may share in His holiness, so that we don't live a life that is lawlessness, but a life conformed and disciplined to that which we ought to do. In total conformity, through self-denial and self-discipline, and that's what constitutes His holiness. He is not a lawless God, but He has always conformed and lived according to law. Thank God. It's one of the reasons to trust Him. He is absolutely dependable that He will never change from being conformed to the moral law. Thank God that He is disciplined in that sense. That He has constrained Himself voluntarily to do all things according to the Spirit of love. How dependable and trustworthy is a being like that. And God disciplines us so that we can share in His holiness. Keep that in mind as you see the discipline of the Lord. When your mind is stirred about being holy and walking in holiness, understand that God will develop that deeper and wider through discipline. When your heart's desire, when your heart's prayer is for continued obedience and holiness, purity of heart, do not resist the discipline of the Lord. He's answering your prayer. He's answering your heart's desire. Colossians 2:9-11. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9-11. Greg Riley, would you read them?
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body and the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Is an interesting verse. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. Keith, would you read that verse in the King James?
In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the things of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
In the putting off of what?
The body of sin.
By?
Body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The word putting off there, translated putting off in the King James and translated removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, that word Paul invented. That word is not found anywhere in the New Testament. That word is not found anywhere in Greek literature. Paul took two prepositions. One, APO, would be the way we would spell it in English. And the other one, EK. APO is a preposition denoting separation. And EK is a preposition denoting outness. True? Out of. Outness. It was a word invented by Paul, found nowhere else in the world in any other literature. He prefixes one preposition denoting separateness to another denoting outness, and thus constructs the strongest conceivable term for the entire defeat of sin and entire holiness. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal, putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The strongest conceivable term for the entire defeat of sin. Wow. What the circumcision Christ does. Paul had to construct a word that he didn't find adequate anywhere else in order to try to give it its proper strength. Same book, chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. Pat, would you read those?
Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
Which is the perfect bond of unity, love. turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1. Teresa, would you read that, please?
Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith toward God.
The apostle is saying, let us press on to maturity. Let's stop starting all over again, time after time. Let's stop just with the ABCs and then the ABCs again. Let us press on. The possibility of entire sanctification is certainly implied in that. Hebrews chapter 12. Understand that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew believers in the Messiah, Jewish believers in the Messiah, who had already, many of them, suffered persecution and were suffering persecution and had their property taken away from them because they sympathized those who were in prison and they lost their material possessions and were under great threats of persecution themselves and were greatly tempted to forsake Christ as Messiah because of what it was costing them. And the writer to the Hebrews is giving them reasons to take comfort that this gospel, and Jesus is the Messiah, is worthy of continuing on in and trusting in. And he gives admonitions to them to not let themselves stumble because of persecutions, but to endure in their faith. Chapter 12, verse 1. Guy, would you read that, please?
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. If a person has a sin that was entangling them, he says, let us lay it aside. If there was an encumbrance, a concern of this world over the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, lay it aside, he says, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Whatever it might be, lay it aside. The consequence of heeding this call, it appears to me, would be a life without entanglement, without sin. These words were spoken to people under great and difficult persecutions and trials. Not just people sitting in a church somewhere being instructed for a future time. Ephesians chapter 4. Greg.
Did you say there in the context that the sin that would be talked about there would be the sin of unbelief, to trust God in the time in those trials? Rather than just actions, different kinds of, adultery, fornication, with the flesh.
My mind doesn't have a certainty about what that might refer to. Could refer to the unbelief and the previous chapters all talking about faith. But I don't have a clear view of that. Is that what you think it is?
Now I do. Just professing Christian, I thought, yeah, all right, there it is, that sin that just so easily entangles me, and I'm entangled in it, and it happens so easily, and I lay it aside, but it's so easy to get entangled in it.
Okay. I see what you're saying. So you could identify with being entangled in a sin. and trying to get free of that.
But I wasn't going through what these people were going through.
Uh-huh. Right. None of us have. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. Start with verse 11. 11, 12, and 13. Greg Heyman, would you read that?
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
Okay. This is Paul describing that God, particularly Christ, gave to his body various ministries for the purpose of equipping them for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This description is the description that God has provided through ministry to the body, a means by which there can be this full maturity in the body of Christ. Find the possibility of entire sanctification. I take it also that those people who God gives grace to be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers ought to aim for the maturity and entire sanctification of those in the body of Christ, since that is what God gave them to the church for, at least for one of the things that He's given them to the church for. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Keith, would you read those?
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word.
Why did Jesus give himself up? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's his purpose. It's from these various assurances of scriptures and others that I'm sure you may have read and can be found, we imply the possibility of entire sanctification in this life. Take these as examples of what I gave you last week and this week, and enlarge upon them and look at them and see the prevalence of them as the possibility, and let it be an enlargement to your mind that what we've been talking about and what you believe in and what you practice is not a strange thread of an idea in the scriptures that has been pulled out to try to establish a doctrine on, but is very prevalent throughout scriptures. It is thorough in scriptures. What the intent of God is, what the ministry of God is, what the purpose of God is, what the possibility of it is. This was not a small subject in the 19th century in the church in America. It's a very prevalent subject. Very prevalently preached subject. The Methodist Church throughout the 19th century in America was a leader in preaching entire sanctification in this life. That was its main and central emphasis in America. That's what it held up, entire sanctification in this life. They did hold to the view that man has a sinful nature, but they saw in scriptures such grace abounding for believers that even if there were a sinful nature, it could not keep somebody in bondage to sin. But that grace was sufficient, regardless of any sinfulness of nature that might occur because of Adam's sin, any theological or doctrinal view, it didn't matter. They found such grace promised that it could overcome any natural or nature that might have been affected by Adam's sin. So that doctrine of original sin did not set them back and keep them from preaching and experiencing entire sanctification in their lives. Phoebe Palmer taught in a Bible study which spread throughout New York City, and its influence spread through throughout New York City and in America. She coined the phrase, lay your all upon the altar, like they did with the sacrifices, when they slayed the sacrifices and killed them and put them on the altar as a sacrifice offered up to God, and the fire would consume the sacrifice. God would be pleased to receive the sacrifice. So she coined the phrase, take your life, put it upon God's altar, offer it as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and let Him consume it with His fire. Be totally consecrated to Him. And we've heard songs talk about lay, is your all upon the altar of sacrifice lay. It came from that time frame. William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, was a man whose centrality of his view and his emphasis was preaching entire holiness. And so did his wife, Catherine Booth. We've gotten a hold of some of their books lately. And it's just as compatible with the views of Finney that we've been learning about and such as anything. John Fletcher worked with John Wesley. Numerous other writers. Albert Barnes. I read that Albert Barnes professed to have had an experience of entire sanctification in his life. A prevalent view in the 19th century. But that view is only passed on when people continue to abide in the experience of it. When it just becomes a doctrine. It just becomes a doctrine. It's not passed on. Holiness is something you cannot impart to another person. Teresa?
Seems many of the different stories I've read are different people that even some of them salvation or even just one guy in particular. I know that many of them did believe that holiness was what was required. It seemed to me, though, from reading the different experiences of so many, that they did not understand that it was by faith that seemed to be such a big problem. Again, I know that the Salvation Army, they could see everything and say, yeah, that's right. And then they would go out, set about to do that.
I am sure that there were some. I'm sure that there were some in John Wesley's churches, in the Methodist churches, who didn't go beyond the persuasion that they must live a holy life, that God requires a holy life, God requires entire obedience and willingness and love to Him, but never went beyond into the influence of the gospel. And I have observed by my own experience that you must lay out for everyone the truths of the law, its righteousness, its holiness, the spirit of the law, the spirit of love in the law, as a necessity before God to be acceptable with God. Nothing else is acceptable with God except conformity to the law. Until one believes that, their mind is not in a state in which they will be convicted of their sin. So a sinner has no hope until he gets convicted of his sin, and he must see and justify the law and justify God in requiring conformity to the law. But having come and being persuaded of that, one will become convicted that they have not done that. They will lose all hope of ever having a relationship with God and being reconciled under the knowledge that they come to under the law. And if the gospel is not brought in and presented in such a way that it enlightens the mind to see God's way of justifying the sinner, which is not by law but by grace, you will never move that person convicted of their sin and their knowledge of how they ought to be. You'll never move them into a willingness to be it through the influences of the gospel. Preaching this message actually just preaching the law the way it ought to be preached is the only way to prepare sinners for grace, but carries with it the great risk that if they don't see grace or don't believe grace, they will live the rest of their life in resolution and in effort and in wretchedness. So we could say, gee, we don't want people in churches living that kind of life. So the only way to do that is stop preaching the law. You stop preaching the law, and pretty soon people get comforted. And people, well, that's better. It's better to have a church where people are feeling pretty good rather than people are agitated and people are talking about, gee, I believe I'm supposed to be holy, and I really, really want to be holy, and I'm trying to be holy, and we get these people agitated and they start confessing, gee, I'm just in this bondage and wretchedness. I thought this was supposed to deliver me and produce liberty within me. Well, the only way to prevent that is to not preach the law. But you can never get them into grace until they get to that stage. And I suppose that it is possible to always have people in that stage that never enter into grace and trust in grace, and to have some people sprinkled throughout a congregation who will always be in that wretched state, and stumble others because they will try to declare that they are Christians because they want to do the will of God, but have never believed the grace and the gift that would come through grace. But that is a necessary risk that the Church of God must be prepared to take in order to, for people to enter into grace, is for the law to do its work. But there's no guarantee that after the law does its work, they will enter into grace. And that's where the real... Boy, that's where the real crisis is. Because you don't need the Bible at all to lay out the law before a person and bring them to conviction. You do not need the Bible to do that. God has placed in every man the idea of law, the idea of God, the idea of obligation to conform to that law, the knowledge that he has not conformed to that law, and the knowledge that because he has not conformed to that law, God does not have favor upon him. You don't need the Bible to bring a person to that conviction. And you don't need even to be born again to bring a person to that conviction. You don't have to be regenerated to bring a person to conviction. But you do have to be regenerated, and you do have to love God, and you do have to have the Spirit of God working with the truth of God in the spirit of the law, in the spirit of the gospel, in order to take them beyond that into grace. And I consider that the real crisis. And I don't know if I like that word enough, but I consider it the real flashpoint of ministry. Because it doesn't take great skills to bring a person to conviction. Cult leaders do it all the time. That's why people live in such fear and do not want to let go of their cult leader, because through the ability to impose upon them this obligation that other people don't even tell them about, they do fear that unless they meet this obligation, they shall not be saved. So they follow their cult leader because everything is wrapped up in him. And he keeps generating their fears and draws them along. You don't need to be a Christian to bring people into fear through obligation. But the real delicate task is to be able, once a person is convicted, to draw their mind and show them the gospel, the love of God manifest in the gospel, and to hold it before them in such a way as to induce them to actually trust God. To go from unbelief to belief through what the gospel reveals about the character of God to a sinner. Not just what the gospel reveals about the character of God in general, but in relationship to a rebellious sinner, what is God and his character about total benevolence, which has gone to extreme self-denial and extreme expense to bring salvation to a sinner who does not love God but hates God. So to one who is a sinner against God, the gospel reveals that to the sinner God is still disposed to do him good and not give him what he deserves. The sinner will but repent and trust God for mercy. How do you induce a selfish sinner to see that and to believe in it? That's the real challenge of preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. Okay?
I said something, I think it was last week, either Friday or systematic theology on Sunday night, but he said Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments. He did it because he delighted. He used the word delight. He wouldn't look at it how many people look at a bunch of rules and get anxiety ridden whether I can do this or I can do that. And he didn't look at that. He just committed his will to deciding that he is God. And he did it with delight. And I think if we set out as our end to commit to obey the law, then that's where we'll be in anxiety ridden state. Just looking for things to obey instead of committing your heart to trust God with all your heart and knowing that His will must be your will and delight in doing it. Otherwise, it just becomes a task, an impossible task. And the wrong answer.
Right. Greg, would you express what you expressed Sunday night about that? Do you remember?
I used to always think of Jesus keeping the moral law as a burden, and he was the only one, of course, that could ever do it because it's so hard, and none of us, could ever do that. But he came and he endured under it, and struggled and sweated to keep that moral law until finally he made it to the cross and died and did it. And that's the way I used to view it, and I didn't see it, that it was not a sacrifice for him to keep the moral law, that it was his delight, that it was his preference, that that wasn't the sacrifice of Christ's life, that was the hard part of his life, that was his joy.
Yeah.
That's what he'd always been doing.
Right. This is always his disposition. He just came down and kept doing what he'd always been doing, and that is being totally benevolent. Yeah, that wasn't his sacrifice, that wasn't his labor, that wasn't his suffering to keep obedient, keep benevolent. No. But, as Teresa has mentioned, and there are other storybooks, and people draw from those examples of people who never went beyond law to grace, and people use these examples to say, gee, see, there's no truth in this doctrine of entire sanctification. It's an ideal that only comes true in heaven. But you could point to people who never get justified and say, see, they sat under preaching for years in church and they never got justified. It must not be true either. They never had the sense of sins forgiven and their conscience cleansed from dead works and guilt. Because of the pardon of God, people sit under preaching and never have that happen to them. That doesn't disprove that God isn't willing to justify the sinner. Because some people under the influence of law get convicted but never enter into grace and love God and obey Him from a heart of love rather than the law's motives, doesn't disprove that it's not possible either. Excuse me?
From
the
Salvation Army, who apparently had this mental collapse.
I don't doubt it. Yeah. He did. Good.
But it was so simple.
told about that, but apparently there were many in his organization. But like you said, obviously the law was being preached. There were quite a few, obviously, under conviction and trying to work it out. Thankful that this man.
We have in our small group over the last 12 years, I have observed the same thing where people have come in and gotten very excited when they hear the law preached in its true spirit of it, and they see the legitimacy of it, the beauty of it, and they think they've heard the gospel. And I've talked with people, having breakfast with them. Sometimes I've had, as you know, be with gentlemen over a period of months, every week. And I would spend maybe 2 or 3 months with them. And we would concentrate upon the law. And I would expose it to them and develop it in their minds and show them its implications and its applications. And pretty soon it dawns on them, and they do believe that they must, in fact, love God with all their heart as the will of God. That is the will of God for them. And when they finally agree in their mind and assent to and believe that this is the will of God for them, they think that they've heard the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. All they've heard is their obligation. But they get so excited, they want to go out and teach everybody else that they're supposed to love God with all their heart. And they start imposing obligation upon other people and don't know how to deal with all the various responses that produces. And we've seen in different ways at different times and things, similar things that can't be controlled. You know, can't control what people will do with the knowledge they have. But God has been gracious to draw a number of people beyond the law to grace. And as God has been gracious through the circumstances that a number of us have been through together to draw individuals past the law into grace. God has been gracious to us. Annie, do you have something to share?
Well, I believe that's what happened to me because I saw the law and I was really excited about the law and the beauty of it.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
And I have to say, I'm going to admit it honestly that happened to me and that it became legal. It became very much of a work, and I kept getting discouraged because I was thinking that what happened that I thought could be happening, but because I was trying to purge myself or cleanse myself and trying to do it apart from Christ, and I had a mental breakdown. That's why I was depressed, and I believe it was only by the grace of God that he showed me the gospel. I was led forth by the word, and that brought about faith, the work of the Spirit, and God is all of his prayer and everything.
Finney has said in several places that I've noticed, he says them in passing, but my eyes sometimes see things, maybe because I'm looking for them, but he says that people under conviction, if they continue to resist and resist, can become deranged. Because their own minds affirm, that our own conscience affirms the word of God. And under just the influence of law, it will just drive a person and drive and drive. It's not just neutral. It's really working upon the person's mind. And if the gospel doesn't come in and take them beyond that, for whatever reason, either they're not willing to go beyond that, or they stop right there thinking they have it all, or the gospel's not presented correctly, or whatever reason, it will have an effect upon a person. You start talking to a person about their obligation to love God, you start to awaken them until they start putting their mind upon that subject. And when they start putting their mind upon their obligation to love God and begin to become awakened, and they begin to feel their guilt, no longer a careless sinner, and they keep hearing this, and they think about it, and they decide to think about it and contemplate it until they get convicted. You bring a person to an awakened and then a convicted state, and if you are unable to draw them by the gospel beyond that, into faith in God, you will leave them worse off than they were before. Worse off than they were before. And the natural tendency is going to be, if they are not drawn into grace, they will become hardened and hardened under hearing more obligation, more light. And they will become skeptical that there's anything to what we call the gospel, because it doesn't seem to, as Danny was saying, it just doesn't seem to produce the changes that it's claimed it will produce. The law is very exciting. Knowledge of the law also puffs up. It induces people to go out and start talking about what they get puffed up about. They may not have even heard the gospel yet. Danny?
You know, one of the biggest things for me was the commitment to promote the good. And so I burned myself out. Everything I saw to be good, I tried to do. And just the other day, I walked by a bush that had a beer can in it. I was so relieved. I didn't pick it up. And it was just like the most incredible thing. I didn't have to pick that up. It wasn't my responsibility. But before, I'd be picking up litter and doing things and, oh, I mean, working so hard and thinking I was doing promoting the good. And I totally blew a brain fuse. And so, it's an innovation. Because I began gratifying myself by obeying.
I understand. How precious is the gospel? And I am very jealous for the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And I see the tendency for others to hear parts of it and think that they can convey it. And I'm very jealous that it be conveyed truly, because there's only one gospel, and it's our responsibility to pray, to labor, to see that it's conveyed truly under true conditions. What a responsibility, right?
Well, see what the law does not require. Kind of like when you first start to look at the law, like when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You know, a lot of people take off at that point and don't stick around to find out what he really meant by that. Thinking of the law, you know, stick around long enough, people just run off. God's not requiring unreasonable things from us.
Mind does peculiar things when it hears the law. It doesn't immediately grasp the spirit of it. The selfish mind is already predisposed to believe that we are supposed to be perfect and without error. The real perfectionist is the sinner. The real perfectionist is the sinner. The sinner allows no error, no mistake. Watch his relationship with other people. Very little tolerance for error and mistake. Those are the kinds that he makes, but not in others. Well, I could go off into that. Just a few more minutes. There are some texts that people use to try to say that there is no possibility of entire sanctification in this life. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying. This is also recorded in 2 Chronicles. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And this is when God consumes the sacrifice with fire from heaven, as I described recently. Solomon is praying in chapter 8, verse 46. 1 Kings 8, 46. Rosalind, would you read that?
When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin,
and thou art angry with them, and thus deliver them to the enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off from you.
Some people will quote this along with Ecclesiastes 7:20, which virtually says the same thing. And they'll say, they quote this verse that says, when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin. And they will say that applies to everybody at all time. There's no man that does not sin. Now, if that were so, look at verse 48. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to thee, etc., etc. So even if there was no man who does not sin, it does say that afterwards they could return to him with all their heart and with all their soul, which means they would no longer be sinning against him. So that contradicts the assumption that at all times all men never cease to sin against God. But even more to the point is something more important. In the Hebrew, this is in the future tense. It doesn't translate in the future tense, but it's in the future tense. Because the Hebrew has no potential tense, for what we call in the English subjunctive. Hebrew has no potential tense. So they wrote this in the future tense to try to come close to what the point of it is. Here's the point of it. The potential tense should say, when they sin against thee, for there is no man who may not sin. That would be the subjunctive tense or the potential tense. Not that there is no man who does not sin, but that there is no man who may not. Who is not does not have the potential or the possibility of sinning against thee. That's exactly what he's talking about. If your people who now love you and serve you, if they sin against thee, for there's no man who doesn't have the possibility and potential of sinning against you. That's what he's saying. Now turn to Psalms 119:11. Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119:11. Greg Heyman, would you read that?
Thy word I have treasured
in my heart that I may not sin against thee. It is the same construction as the verse we just read, only they translated it may instead of does. That I may, that I have would have the potential of not sinning against thee. I've treasured in my heart thy word that I have this potential of not sinning against thee. That's the sense of the verse previously. Pat?
Are you saying that in the Hebrew, both of these, 1 Kings and Psalms, are written in future tense, but when they're translated, one is put in the subjunctive and one in the
Because the Hebrew has no way to make the subjunctive or potential. So they use the future as the only possible way to construct the sense of it. And you have to know by looking at the context that it doesn't mean all men do always sin, because in the context we just looked at, obviously they could return with all their heart, which means they would stop sinning. So reason would have to prevail rather than grammar, is the point of it. But here the same construction is translated as a possible, that I may not sin against thee. Okay. Now, the governor of California, Pete Wilson, should go to an opening to inaugurate a new insane asylum. If he would get up and give an inauguration speech and say something like, if any citizen of California became crazy, and there is no citizen who is not crazy, let him come here and be cured of all his mental afflictions. And the reporters would have a real field day with that. And they would say, certainly he meant to say that there is no citizen who may not be crazy. So in a similar way in the verse, the writer did not mean to say that there's no one who does not sin, but that there is no one who may not sin and may therefore need a redeemer. Israel may sin, Solomon is praying. So when they do sin, God, please be the redeemer, because there is no man who may not sin. The possibility is always there. That's the sense of it. Some people would take that verse and say, see, everybody sins always, never stops. Everybody's always sinning. Job chapter 9. People use this verse. Job chapter 9, very old book. The oldest book that is believed, known, or incorporated into the scriptures. Job chapter 9. Verse 20. Keith, would you read that?
If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse.
King James says, if I justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. In other words, if he tries to make it out as though he doesn't sin, his own mouth is going to condemn him. He's going to be a liar. His own mouth will have to confess that it's not true. People will say, well, see, Job said he can't justify himself. He condemned himself. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. You can't take that and superimpose it upon all of Job's life, because in chapter 1, verse 8, God says about Job to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job 27, 3 and 3 through 6. This is Job speaking, verses 3 through 6. Greg Riley, would you read those?
For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days.
So Job is declaring something about himself, and God declares something about himself at different points in his life that would not hold true with always being guilty of sinning. Psalms 14. Psalms 14. Verses 1 through 3. Danny, would you read those, please?
Who has said in his heart, there is no God? They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to seek after God. They have all turned aside together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Paul quotes this in Romans to prove to the Jews that there was a time in which God declared they had all sinned and turned aside. Therefore, under condemnation and transgression of the law. So to a nation who had believed that they'd always walked before God and obeyed Him, he points to the Scriptures itself to show God declares at one time, a Psalm of David, that this was true of Israel. It does not prove that was true of Israel after the grace of God came to Israel. It is not proved that that was always true of all Jews thereafter. It proves that that was true at the time. And Paul is trying to show that there was no continuity of righteousness throughout Israel, but there was a point in which God revealed that they had all sinned. It is not a description of one within grace, nor one after grace, but one under the influence of law only before grace. Psalms 130. This is another verse that some people use. Psalms 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, God, if you were to take a tally right now and mark iniquities, who would stand? The answer is nobody. Because if God was marking iniquity, everybody would be marked as having iniquity on their record. But look at the next verse. But there is forgiveness with thee. Well, when there is forgiveness, there has therefore been repentance. There has been confidence in God's provision of sacrifice and the Savior. And there is confidence in the promise of God to forgive. And where there is forgiveness, there has been an end of sin. So certainly, every sinner in heaven, not one who is still sinning, but one who has been a sinner on his record is a sinner. After 1,000 years, will still be on his record marked iniquity. It will also be marked forgiven. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody until there's forgiveness. But once there's forgiveness, and grace comes in, and faith is in the heart, and there's repentance, and there's no more additional iniquity to mark. So there does not a proof text that everyone is still living in iniquity. Especially when it follows with, but there is forgiveness with thee. A false understanding of forgiveness, course, would lead one to believe that they're still sinning, but God is just ignoring it, or some form of belief about forgiveness like that. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. For there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And people try to take that text and say, see, that's the state of everybody at all times. That proves you can't be totally sanctified, because all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. In other words, the holiness of sinners is sinful. Excuse me, the holiness of saints is sinful. The righteousness of saints is unrighteousness, is what some people try to make out. They try to make out that your faith and your love for God is not love and is not faith. But verse 4. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. When Isaiah was writing this, he indicated in that verse previous, in verse 4, what ends up in the New Testament. That even though everyone had become unclean and gone their own way, it had not entered into the mind of man, nor had he heard yet what God has prepared for those who love him. And what God has prepared for those who love him your clean hands and a pure heart through the new covenant. I find it amazing that there can be preaching and teaching holding up people in the Bible, and with the expression and holding them up and saying, oh, Paul, Peter, and David. Why, their Christian experiences are so lofty. You don't expect me to live like them, do you? Why, they were apostles. Why, he was a king. I mean, you don't expect me to have the same lofty experiences with God like they did. And so we lock them up there and hold them so far away that we let people think that they can't possibly live like that because they're so high and live such holy lives. Until you start talking to them about something else. And then all of a sudden the Bible is filled with wretches that never lived a holy life in their day. The Bible is filled with people that never had one virtue in their lives. It was always in bondage and wretches. Isn't that amazing? It just depends on what viewpoint you're trying to talk about as what position will be taken. They were so holy, it's not possible to have lived such a holy life as they did. Of course, they never lived a holy life at all. So don't expect me to follow their lead, because they really didn't live a holy life. I'm just like them. How inconsistent. But thank God, even if all the people in the Old Testament lived a wretched life, it does not take into account the promises of the New Covenant. For He would sprinkle clean water upon us and cleanse us from all filthiness and forgive us of all our iniquities. Thank God that the gospel is built upon better promises and has a greater grace than the covenant of the law. The way some people speak, the grace of God through the gospel has no more influence than the law of God does under the old covenant. They equate the influences to be the same and leave a person under simply the bondage of the law's commands, and never understand the liberty of the gospel's love and faith.